I beg your pardon, we continue our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 6. We're on the home stretch. We're on the final lap of our study of 2 Corinthians. I'm very grateful for the flexibility that I have been given to preach through the books of the Bible in their entirety. You would be shocked, you would be surprised how few men and how few churches are able to begin a book of the Bible and then work through it systematically and complete it. But I have been afforded that privilege here, and I'm so grateful for it. It's a difficult task. There's a lot of repetition. As you work through the books of the Bible, there's a lot of difficult theological principles. There, you have the context of conflict in all of these epistles. You have the argument of the Holy Spirit related to the writer and the issue at hand. And it takes a lot of effort to proclaim that, to teach that. And it takes a lot of effort for you as God's people to hear that and to learn that and to move from simply talking about the culture or talking about current events or politics or social change or jokes or humor. It takes a lot of effort for you to enter in to a book of the Bible. But this is really what God has in mind when we read, we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is what God wants for us. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness individually and in the church is before us in these precious letters written to these precious churches. And I'm grateful. I stand here today just overjoyed and grateful to have the opportunity to prepare, to study, and then to present this, and then to have a group of people who say yes, because in a lot of circles, they're saying no to what we do. And they're saying we need to do something else because we want to fill the seats. We want to have a bigger building. We want to have more people. And this isn't going to fill the seats. Because my friends and neighbors and family members who are unbelievers, they don't want to listen to you exposit the book of 2 Corinthians for 3 years. They want to have their ears tickled. They want you to be funny and engaging and talk about the world, the culture today. But praise God, we can be devoted to the apostles' teaching and these books of the Bible, these great epistles of the Bible, where God speaks to his people then and now. Let's read together 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 6 is our subject this morning. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present a second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the teaching. Speak through the broken messenger. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of ourselves. Accept this as an act of worship. Dear God, Holy Spirit, do the work of examination in each heart, bear great fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first three verses before us, look at the first three verses with me in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul is dealing with the subject of recurring habitual sin in the church. In the ministry, Bible students call this subject church discipline. And I realize in a group this size, depending on your church background, it's possible perhaps you've never really been introduced or taught from the Bible related to this title, church discipline. That is the subject before us as Paul ends chapter 13. What does it mean? What's it all about? Because God is holy, he calls believers to be holy. 1 Peter 1:21, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He wants believers in Jesus, God wants believers in Jesus to be separate, to be set apart to him, to be holy, to be different than the world in which we live. Therefore, God wants the church, the called out group of believers together, to be holy, to be set apart. And a great danger for individuals, a great danger for the group, is when there is open, unconfessed, unrepentant, hardened sin, disobedience, lawlessness, rebellion in the group via individuals in the group. And this is subject is often called church discipline. You can read about it in great detail, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The summary: once sin is discovered in the life of an individual, when it is known about, one in the body must go to them and ask them to repent, call them to repent. If there is repentance, praise God. It is forgotten. It is forgiven. It is no longer an issue. Praise God. That is the first step of what we call church discipline. Known sin, egregious sin. Someone knows about that sin, is a witness to that sin. They go to the person in love. They go humbly. They say, look, I know this is going on. I'm asking you to repent. If there's repentance, praise God. The issue is complete. We have had the privilege of having that first step of church discipline met with genuine repentance. I have experienced that in the ministry. Praise God. That is a glorious gift of God. However, that's not always the case. Sometimes the person has no desire to repent of that sin. Then there must be two or three others that come along in that process. The second step, they call this one to repentance. If there's repentance, praise God. It's forgotten, it's forgiven, it's no longer an issue. It's past, it's as if it never happened. Praise God. But that's not always the case. Sometimes the person is unwilling to repent, to turn. If that is the case, after a long period of prayer and patience and weeping, then we announce that to the body of Christ. We call that person to repentance. If there is repentance, praise God, it is forgiven, it is forgotten, it is no longer an issue. It is as if it never happened. The sin is separated as from the east to the west. Praise God. However, sometimes that sin is not repented of. If that is the case, that person then is to be excommunicated. They are no longer welcome in that body. This is the subject at hand in 2 Corinthians 13, as Paul comes to the end of this epistle. Now, I realize that's what I just explained to you seems archaic. Someone visiting, someone who doesn't have a background in a biblical philosophy of ministry or a biblical church with a biblical pastor, they hear what I just said, And they're thinking, you have to be kidding me. The church is going to start confronting sins in the lives of people and then announcing it publicly and then excommunicating them? Are you kidding me? I realize it sounds ridiculous. And from a human perspective, it is. From a worldly perspective where the end justifies the means of filling these seats is the goal for so many, you would never ever confront sin on any level. I realize that. But God has a different plan. God has a different method. The most loving thing you can do is if you see open, egregious sin in the life of a person, and you go to them, and you say, look, I'm just distraught. I'm disturbed that this is taking place. Won't you repent of this? That's the most loving thing you could do on the face of the earth for someone. Because that sin seeks to destroy that person, to kill that person physically, and to kill them spiritually. And when you think about the body, I love those old cliches. What's the old cliche? One rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. And if you've ever been around hidden, unconfessed sin, unrepentant, hardened sin, you realize one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. It's the most loving thing we can do in the ministry. Praise God. The church that does not confront sin, the individuals that do not call sin and confront sin, we have departed from God's method, God's plan, God's blueprint. Now, the apostle knew that. Paul knew that. I've had the privilege of preaching all the way through 1 Corinthians, line by line, verse by verse, for a number of years. Now, 2 Corinthians for 3 more years. And so as I come to the conclusion of this section, this makes total sense to me, and I hope for many of you who've been with us along the way, this begins to make total sense. Paul knew there was sin in the Corinthian church. And it was killing individuals. Physically, spiritually, it was killing the body, the group. And so in chapter 13, Paul begins talking about this directly. He is going to come with the weight, with the authority of an apostle of Christ, and he is going to administer church discipline. In verse 3, we find Paul asserting genuine God-given authority over the church that was given him by Christ himself. Today, that authority structure has been delegated to the elders, including the pastor, who is simply a teaching elder, nothing more. Peter was an apostle. He considered himself an elder. 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I am simply a teaching elder. God has given the elders the responsibility to administer this process of church discipline today. We have that responsibility to exercise oversight in the body related to people who are living in an open, unrepentant sin. That is a difficult task we have been given, but that is our job. Just as a teaching footnote, I'll ask a rhetorical question, why has congregational church government become the norm in the last 50 years? Why do churches want so desperately to have a congregational church government? Why is it that church membership has died the way of the dinosaur and pretty much gone extinct in every Christian circle? It is because of the principle of church discipline. You take away God's authority structure of the elders administering the affairs of the church, you take away church membership, you have gutted the principle of church discipline in the body of Christ. Just as a teaching footnote. That phrase, look at that phrase in verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And of course, we've talked about this. The proof of Christ in Paul, his apostolic authority, was twofold. We just covered this. Paul performed signs, wonders, miracles to authenticate his position and his message. Number two, Paul proclaimed the Word of God accurately, handled the Word of God accurately in its context. Today, this morning, the only way you can know if someone is of God, sent by God, doing God's work in the ministry is the simple question, are they preaching the Word of God in its context? Is the gospel being proclaimed? Is the Word in its context being handled accurately? As we look at verse 4, as we move to verse 4, the subject moves from confronting sin and sinners, church discipline, to the great subject of sanctification. I love it. The New Testament is never far from teaching on the principle of sanctification related to the resurrection. In 2 weeks, we'll spend a whole message yet again on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. Tremendous. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. When Jesus was crucified, it was in weakness, it was in meekness, it was in humility. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became a sacrifice for your sin, an offering for sin. He took the place of the sinner. He took the wrath of God for the sinner on the cross. But when he was raised, when the Lord was raised from the dead, he was raised, he was exalted in resurrection divine power, resurrection power in the New Testament. This is associated with the life of the believer who has been raised from the spiritual dead. We have been raised with Christ. We have been united with Christ not only in the likeness of his death, we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? Therefore, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that God gives you, Christian, to live the Christian life in a way that is different. You have resurrection power to be sanctified. And so, if you're struggling with sin, Paul says, and someone confronts that sin, you can say, you're right. I hate that. I repent. And you have the hope, you have the promise that from this day forward, you can defeat that because you have been given resurrection power to be sanctified. It's a lost message for people. You don't have to live in constant perpetual defeat because you have been raised with Christ from the spiritual dead. In addition, the weakness and humility that Paul exemplified before the people was not to be lost in the power and the authority that Paul had as one who has been raised from the spiritual dead. In addition, as one who has been called personally by the risen Christ. Paul had such an authority, but he was so humble. And so Paul's coming with that God-given divine authority to deal with sin in the church because he knew sin was destroying this body, this people. Now, all of that is an introduction. All of that is Paul's introduction to the main point, the main thesis of 2 Corinthians. It is verse 5. Please look at it with me. Like a funnel. All of these years of teaching on 2 Corinthians. Like a funnel, everything I've just said this morning about church discipline and confronting sin, like a funnel, this whole epistle, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we often take as one unit. This like a magnifying glass is leading us to verse 5. Look at it. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Just spend a couple minutes on this today, and I've asked the Holy Spirit to speak through the broken man this morning, the messenger. the somber reality of every single man in the ministry today. And Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the somber reality is that every man of God since Paul understands that sometimes sinning and rebellious people in the church body are sinning and rebellious because they have no spiritual life in them. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul knew that. Any discussion about the church, holiness, sanctification, ministry, building up the body, Paul knew any discussion on church leadership, Paul knew that any discussion about the glory of God and personal holiness, Paul knew that any discussion of ecclesiology, how the church should function and how leaders should lead and lay people should submit, Paul understood that every single discussion about the things of God is predicated. It presupposes that the people in the body are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're believing the gospel. They're born again from above. They have considered the reality of Christ, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, and they have said, God be merciful to me, I'm receiving, I'm believing the gospel, I'm asking for forgiveness. Paul knew that any teaching in the body of Christ related to the real meat of the Christian faith and life and change was predicated on people being believers in Christ. The problems in the church since the days of Paul are not simply the result of carnal people living in the flesh who are backsliding believers. That has been a terrible, terrible disservice to the New Testament the last 50 years. The real catastrophic problems that destroy churches, pastors, ministry, sound doctrine, this is often the result of messengers of Satan. People who don't know God. They don't know Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They cannot hear God speak to them when the Word of God is read and proclaimed. There is no conviction for change. There's no desire to be holy. There's no desire to be like the Lord. There's no desire to submit to any spiritual authority. There's no desire to repent and turn from sin. People are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're messengers of Satan all over. The catastrophic problems in quote-unquote Christian circles are the result of people, they're not born again. They're not born again. The Lord described this in Matthew 13. I want to ask you to turn there. Paul is picking up on the Sermon on the Mount in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he asks for this self-examination. This is a passage we all know so well. In Matthew, turn there with me, 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Let me just remind you of this as we come to conclusion. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" What does that mean? Go down to verse 36. The Lord explains it. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Please go back to 2 Corinthians 13 as we close. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Please return there with me. Now, with all of that as an introduction, with all of that to clarify the context, when we come to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, and for all of us who have been here since the beginning, many of you today have been with us all through our study of 2 Corinthians. Praise God, I'm grateful for you. We come to verse 5, and this happened to me in the study on Tuesday morning, very early before the light. I started putting notes together, and I came to verse 5, and I said out loud, this is so clear. I understand this. I realize why verse 5 is here. And I hope you have that experience with me this morning. I want you to notice the specific focus here of self-examination. Test yourselves. The personal pronoun is used twice here for emphasis. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. The people in the Corinthian church needed to do this because they were not living, they were not behaving, they were not exhibiting any qualities of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were incapable of listening to God's voice via Paul, learning from God's man. They were continuing to live in the sins mentioned in, look at 12:20. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, the sins of verse 21, impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. And notice the second half of 13:5, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Implied, some were going to fail the test. Paul knew that some in the church had never truly repented, they had never truly believed the gospel, and they would fail the test. Let's close with just a moment, if you would be so gracious. Just for a moment of personal application. What does this mean today? What does it mean this morning? I spent a lot of time in prayer thinking about the conclusion of this text. Let's just talk about it in a broad way, in quote-unquote Christian circles, in circles that name the name of Christ. Let's just start there, and then we'll close with something more specific. There's no passage in the New Testament, and I mean no passage, that is needed more in Christian circles than 2 Corinthians 13, 5. There's no passage that is more desperately needed in Christian circles, where the overwhelming majority of people cannot discern the difference between God's man and a false teacher. They can't. They can't tell the difference between someone who is opening the Word, a believer filled with the Spirit, humble, preaching the Word, and someone who is of Satan. People can't even tell the difference. This passage is sorely needed in a day and a time where people cannot discern the gospel. Where people don't even know the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There are people that don't even know what the gospel is. And they can't distinguish it from self-help or positive self-esteem or self-love. They don't know the difference. This verse is needed in a day and time where sins in the lives of people are so habitual, egregious, dominant, destructive, that people are living, professing the name of the Lord with absolutely no change of life whatsoever. Churches are being destroyed from within by people who do not know God. They don't know Christ. Pastors and church leaders are being destroyed often in circles where people do not know God. They do not know Christ. And to put it back on the pastors and the church leaders of our land, there's such a fear of man. It's sickening, the fear of man. The fear of being thrown out of your church for speaking the truth. Pastors and church leaders have such a fear of man, and dare I say, often such a compromise in their own life, that they're afraid to call out sin in anyone else's life. They're afraid to call people to self-examination for compromise in their own life. Can you imagine that? The loud cry of examine yourself to see if you are in the faith is a missing element today all over in Christian circles. It reminds me of, look at one more thought and then we'll be finished. Look at, Paul is drawing this from Matthew 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7 as we close. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, as we come to conclusion. Paul was reminded of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount here. As he calls for a self-examination in the church, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, let's begin there. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The loud cry of self-examination is a gift, beloved. It is a gift from God to the church. It is a gift. It is the missing element of preaching and teaching today. The cry of self-examination. And there's no one who is above this test to discern if we have believed the gospel, if we are new creations in Christ, if we desire to be holy, if we love God, if we love the Son of God, if the Holy Spirit guides and directs. The Lord Jesus knew that in Matthew 7. Self-deception is the enemy's tool. Paul knew that in 2 Corinthians. Self-deception is the enemy's tool. As we close this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:5, we'll close in prayer and test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Next Lord's Day, we'll concentrate on the cross. The week after, we'll concentrate on the resurrection. And then for one more Sunday, I'll set forth some questions and some very personal applications to this examination process. We'll do that in 3 weeks from this morning. Let's pray together as we close. Dear God, as we end the Corinthian epistles and we come to the conclusion, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and we read the Bible related to self-examination, Holy Spirit, do that work. Encourage those who are in Christ. Encourage those who pass the test. Give us great assurance of salvation, dear God. For those who have believed on the Son, for those who have been born again, for those who are new creations, for those who love God and love the Word and love holiness, give us great joy. Let us leap for joy that who will separate us from the love of Christ? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Praise God. And for one or two or maybe more, dear God, who have never really come to the cross and been broken by their own sin, made new from above, I pray as they examine their own heart, the Holy Spirit would do that miracle and someone would believe this day and be saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.